Please open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, and our text is going to be verse 17. If any man will do his will, is the title of the message this morning. John chapter 7, I'm going to read from verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence again this morning to offer thee our praise as you have brought us around again to another Lord's Day. And although we have a good number of us absent through sickness and various things, we are very thankful, Lord, that you have given us this occasion to meet once again in thy name, in the place dedicated to thy worship, to sing the praises of our glorious, omnipotent, and eternal God, and to refresh our minds again in the truth of the gospel that you have provided for us and that has been revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Father, whatever may be distracting our minds today, I pray that you would nonetheless help us to focus our attention upon thee and upon thy word. I pray that the truth would be faithfully proclaimed today in both services and that much good might be done to thy people. Lord, our constant prayer is that you would bring a conviction of sin and a realization of the need of Christ upon those who are here with us who know him not. We pray that this would be the case in all places where our Savior's name is being preached. We pray around the world, even in regions where there is great persecution against thy people, that thy saints would enjoy a good day and in their fellowship with thee and with one another, and that the gospel would be fully and successfully proclaimed. Now we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon this hour of worship. We thank you for the ordinance of the Lord's table, which we will observe today. I believe that if we get nothing out of either of the messages, we ought to at least be able to rejoice in the remembrance of Christ that we have as we take the bread and the wine today and observe the Lord's table. So we thank you for that blessed ordinance, which we do in remembrance of Christ. We pray, Father, that in this hour you would sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. When God gave his law to the nation of Israel, he commanded that three times in the year, all of the men should come to the place he appointed for worship and sacrifice. And one of those occasions was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what the Lord Jesus is attending here in Jerusalem on this occasion in chapter 7. We know that during the life of Jesus, he often attended these feasts. He was made under the law and was subject to all of the laws of God and observed all of them. There's discussion as to whether he may have missed some of the appointed feasts because of the persecution that had been aroused against him, particularly beginning back in chapter 5 when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. But we don't really know the answer to that. The scriptures don't give us comprehensive details of everything that our Lord ever did and said. As John says at the end of his gospel, the world itself could not contain all of the books that would be written if everything that the Lord did was recorded. But if you go back to the first of the chapter of John, you see that Jesus' own brothers were urging him to go up to Jerusalem in a public fashion with great crowds and throngs about him and to try to basically to win a greater following there in the capital seat of the nation, instead of remaining in Galilee, where the growth of his movement would remain stunted, or at least we could say regionalized. He certainly had a lot of people, most of the time anyway, following him around to see the miracles and to hear his powerful preaching. But they were saying, well, let's not stay here. Let's go down to Jerusalem. If any man wants to gain a name for himself, in essence, he goes to Jerusalem. That's where things are really happening in this country. And our Lord rebuked this fleshly idea and departed for Jerusalem privately much later. He went up in secret, John tells us, no doubt after the larger caravans had already gone up to Jerusalem. The Lord went up secretly, probably only with his disciples. There in Jerusalem, before he ever revealed himself, the city was abuzz with controversy about him. There were there those there that were arguing that he was a good man. Some were maligning him as being a deceiver. But people were afraid to talk about him openly and publicly. These must have just been whispered conversations amongst the crowds because of the Jewish hierarchy. They were afraid because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were already vehemently opposed to Christ. And there are indications here in chapters 7 and 8 that this reached back to the incident I've already alluded to in chapter 5, where the Lord healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and told him to take up his bed and walk. Of course, that was on the Sabbath day. And when the Lord said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," then they wanted to stone him not only for breaking the Sabbath, but because he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I find it amazing that many people today can read chapter 5 and they don't think it means anything when Jesus says that God was his Father. But the people who were there listening to him knew exactly what he meant, and they were ready to stone him for it. And so there was great anger against Christ among the Jewish leadership, even going back that far. And of course, the ones who followed him around throughout Galilee were always attacking him and assaulting him, accusing him of being in league with Beelzebub and so forth. And no doubt that was the general mindset of almost all of the leadership, with a few exceptions. Now, although he went up into the city in secret, at length Jesus appeared in public and even went into the court of the temple, where the people were accustomed to listen to the scribes and doctors of the law, and he began to teach. Now, the Jewish leaders were indignant at this, and they marveled. They wondered, how could Jesus speak so skillfully? Basically because he hadn't been taught in one of their schools. In verse 15, the Jews, and I remind you of this, something that those of you who have been attending our Wednesday series, Exposition from the Gospel of John, you've heard me say this many times, but almost every time you see the term "the Jews" in the Gospel of John, he's not just talking about the Jewish people in general. He's talking about the Jewish leadership. And that is really critical to understanding the meaning of many of the passages. This isn't just something that all of the Jewish people standing around were saying. These are the Jewish leaders who are marveling and saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And what they mean is, we don't recognize this guy as having attended one of our rabbinical schools. Who does he think he is, and where did he get this authority, and where did he get this power to preach? They're probably part of this is amazement at his effectiveness and wisdom in teaching, and yet there also seems to be an accusation that he is an ignorant Galilean who, having not been taught in one of our seminaries, really doesn't have the right to be standing here without authorization from us, standing in the temple and preaching to the people. Now, this accusation of ignorance is one which has commonly been made against God's people throughout history by both religious and academic elitists, and we certainly know all about that in our own day and time. If you read church history, you will find every time some preacher began teaching something that was opposed to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic doctors, well, they would, instead of trying to deal with what the person was bringing up, generally they would say, well, this person is just ignorant and unlearned. And that was very common then, and it's very common today. Men like to think that they know something better than the truth of God, or that they don't have anything to learn from anybody else, and mock as ignorant and unlearned those who simply take what God has revealed and fearlessly proclaim it to the people. That was the issue with Peter and John, if you recall in Acts chapter 4. They finally had Peter and John arrested and brought them before the Sanhedrin, and Peter made a very public and bold defense of what they had been doing. And they said when they looked at Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they marveled at them. But the important thing was that they took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. They were teaching what Jesus had been teaching. And they were proclaiming Christ as the only way of salvation. If we're being faithful to Christ, we don't need to be that concerned about what people think about our level of education. These Jewish leaders were highly displeased that Jesus, who was not a disciple of theirs, was teaching the people. Now, they could not deny the power of his teaching, but they questioned his very authority to teach. And this is a consistent theme throughout the Gospels. Even when our Lord went into Jerusalem very late in his life, they were coming to him and asking him, "Who gave you this authority to preach?" And of course, he ended up not answering the question because they couldn't even answer the question as to whether the baptism of John was from heaven or of men. But they only wanted people preaching if they were licensed by them, if they had authorization, if they had their diploma, so to speak, from one of their seminaries. But Christ was unfazed by these things and told them in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." In essence, the Lord is declaring that what he taught was not learned in the schools of their rabbis, but came from a higher and better source, namely God the Father. And what matters if we don't enjoy man's license and man's approval, if our message is stamped with God's own authority? Some of the most powerful and effective preachers in the history of the church, you can trace it all the way back to Peter and John and the fishermen that went with Jesus and later became the great evangelists that they were. The only one of them we know for sure that was highly educated was the Apostle Paul. But throughout history, you find men who were not educated in seminaries, men who were not fluent in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and all of the languages. Men like John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, were not seminary-educated men, and yet God stamped their message with power and with authority. And John Owen, who was one of the most learned and one of the most brilliant theologians of all time, said that he would have given up all of his learning to be able to preach the way that John Bunyan preached. Well, our Lord, as we come to verse 17, makes a very profound and startling statement, and I want to attempt with God's help to improve this today for the purposes of edification and evangelization. He says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So the question, according to Jesus, is not the approval of the learned sectors of society, because wise and educated men can be just as lost and just as wicked as the poor and ignorant, and very often are. What matters is what is at the very base and root of our hearts, and that is whether we desire to do the will of God. And that is really the great distinction between the true believer and the false. The true believer is a person who desires to do the will of God. And the lost person, even if he's a religious person, really doesn't care whether he's doing the will of God or not. He wants to do what pleases him. Ignorance was certainly not the problem with the Jewish leaders. Their knowledge of the Scriptures is legendary even to this very day. Some people have said that to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the entire Old Testament. I don't know if that's entirely accurate or not, but we are told historically that some of them at least had memorized the entire Old Testament, which is an amazing feat. And yet, with all of this knowledge of the Scripture that they possessed, they had no desire to do God's will, and that was reflected in their enmity towards Christ. Very religious, very devout people, always bringing their sacrifices, paying their tithes and mint and anise and cumin, and yet they hated the one that God sent. So, all of this being said by way of introduction, I wish now to consider how we can make use of the principle that Christ lays out here in verse 17. First, applying it to those of us who are believers, God's saved children. And then, for those who are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins, I wish to make particular application to each of you. So let's consider this principle as we apply it to God's people. It could be greatly wished that God's people were always in a proper frame of mind, that their hearts and their desires were always completely yielded to God's will. Undoubtedly, we would not be suffering some of the trials and heartaches that we are now if all of God's people were completely submitted to God's will. We would not have brought so many problems into our own lives if we point the fingers at ourselves, if we had been submitted to God's will instead of following the lusts of the flesh. The only truly spiritually healthy state for a Christian is to be in complete and absolute submission to the will of God. And as I speak of the will of God now, I'm not talking about God's secret will in which he has predestinated all things that come to pass. I'm talking about the will that God has revealed in the Scriptures. Those things which are revealed, Moses said, belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. What God has revealed in his word is what we need to be focusing on doing. That's how we need to be focusing on living our lives. We don't need to worry about what God has predestinated to come to pass tomorrow or 10 years from now or 100 years from now. What we need to be focused upon is, what does God want me to believe, and what will God have me to be doing? It is when we begin to become occupied with worldly desires and worldly ends that we stray out of the proper path and get ourselves into a great deal of trouble. We lose the sweetness and preciousness of fellowship with our God, and if we continue in that way, we will grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God, a thought that ought to be very troublesome to every true believer. The last thing that we should want is that the Spirit within it, who dwells within us, should be grieved and withdraw His fellowship and communion and enlightening presence from us. Making the will of God and His glory the chief end and focus of our life will answer many of the questions which plague and trouble us, and in most cases will make the path of duty very clear. Granted, we do sometimes face very difficult circumstances where it's hard to know what even the Lord would have us to do, and there we don't seem to have any clear light from the Scriptures. And we realize that there are those circumstances that do arise, and we have to plead for wisdom and light from on high. But in most cases, we ought to know what God's will is. Whenever we begin to apply carnal thoughts and arguments to the challenges and difficult choices that confront us, then we become lost, as it were, in a fog or mist. We began to forget whether the doctrine we have received truly is of God or whether it was something concocted out of the fevered brains of foolish men. And, of course, our behavior begins to go astray as well. Whenever we begin to consult with our own feelings, our own personal ideas of how things ought to be, instead of stopping to think, wait a minute, what does the Word of God tell me how I ought to be behaving in this particular circumstance? Many choices that God's people make would be completely different. Many of the things that they do would never have been done if they stopped to say, wait a minute, I'm not going to let my feelings dictate what I'm going to do now. I am going to get into God's Word and find out what would God's Word have me to do in this circumstance. This principle announced by the Lord Jesus will help keep our focus engaged and pointed in the proper direction. We all have to understand that at the root, this is a heart matter. It gets down to the very center of who and what we are, what our true desires and aims are, what our goals are, and essentially how we are thinking. How do you think? How do you think about life and the way that you're living life? Are you thinking about life according to what God would have you to do and how you can please the Lord and glorify Him and do your little part to advance His kingdom in the earth? Or are you just thinking, boy, this looks like fun. This looks like something that I would enjoy. Are we just thinking selfishly according to what we like? Or are we, is God and His glory the primary focus of our lives? So this forces us to confront the question of who and what it is that we really love more than anything in the world. Christ said that if we love anything more than Him, we're not His true disciples. And so when we begin to put ourselves and our desires and interests ahead of God, ahead of God's people, ahead of God's work, then we can be sure that we have deviated from the principle of making God's will the highest priority in our lives. If we would enjoy clear views in our hearts and consciences of the fundamental truths of the gospel as they were delivered by Christ and the apostles, then first and foremost, Christ tells us we must cherish and cultivate within us a fervent desire to do the will of God. A desire for God and for His will actually should precede a knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel. Our knowledge of the gospel should follow right alongside and right along behind our desire to do God's will. There are all too many within the professing church who pursue knowledge as an end in itself. And I think for people who are Calvinistic, this is a particular danger, because there is much greater interest in theology among Calvinistic circles than among any other branch of Christians that I've ever known about. And yet, there are many people within Calvinistic circles who are always reading the Puritans, always reading the great theologians, and yet it seems to have no influence and no impact on their lives. And yet people can get into a mindset where they think that they're spiritual just because they're acquiring theological knowledge. Now, I'm not trying to give anybody a license to remain in ignorance. We are to grow in knowledge and in wisdom, and yet we also must recognize that just storing up facts from the Bible and being able to quote J.C. Ryle or John Owen or Thomas Goodwin or any of the great men of the past, that does nothing to improve a man's heart. If the truth that they were espousing has not taken hold of your heart so that it's influencing the way that you live, all of that learning is completely useless. Some of us like to listen to a lot of sermons. I generally, when I'm working a full day, I listen to at least two sermons just about every day. But if those sermons and the truth that I'm learning from them is not having an influence on the way that I think and the way that I'm living, all that it's doing is making me more responsible and more culpable before God if I'm rebelling against the truth that I'm hearing. The knowledge that we gain will only serve to condemn us if it does not take root and bear fruit in our hearts. And that's why some have wisely observed that the worst place to go to hell from is from a church pew, not from a brothel or a place like that, some wicked and ungodly place, but to sit in a church pew hearing the truth of God and rebelling against it and refusing to submit yourself to Christ is the worst and most soul-damning thing that any person can do. And so when we come to study the Scriptures, to read Christian literature, or to listen to the preaching of God's Word, our prayer should be, Lord, teach me Thy will and enable me to do it. The cultivation of knowledge ought always to be directed towards our increase in godliness. We don't ever want to just be storing up facts, but we want to be having our hearts softened and molded more and more into the image of Christ so that we're walking more faithfully with Christ. As we, through grace, increase in our desires to serve God and accomplish His will, through practicing obedience and good works, God will strengthen our faith and increase us with a conviction that the doctrine of Christ is indeed the only saving truth and the one and only thing upon which we can pin our hopes for everlasting life. So if we as believers desire a stronger conviction of and application in our hearts of the truth of God, let us continue to cultivate an earnest desire to do the will of God, even when we're in great darkness and difficulty, and to seek to practice those things which He teaches us. And by doing so, by God's grace, we will be persuaded that the doctrine of the gospel which we have embraced is not of human devising, but had its origin in the heart of God Himself, as we see more and more the power of the gospel in our own lives. So, that is the application we want to make to those of us who are Christians. By all means, let us be increasing in our knowledge of the Word of God, but let us not just be increasing in hard facts. Let us be increasing in our love of the truth and in our application of it in our lives. And now, to those of you who do not as yet know the Lord, we want to take this principle and apply it to you. While a lack of zeal for performing the will of God will certainly cripple the Christian in his pilgrimage, it is absolutely fatal to the unbeliever. And in fact, we can say, as I already have made note, it is really the mark of the unbeliever that he does not have a desire to do the will of God. So this is unequivocally a matter of the greatest moment. The problem with a lost man is not just that he is ignorant and doesn't know any better. His problem is that he is rebellious. People like to say that the problem that we have in the human race is just a lack of education and a bad environment. But the fact is, there's just as much sin and wickedness where people have good educations and good environments as there is in bad environment. Just because the poor people may get thrown into prison more often doesn't mean the rich people aren't just as crooked and just as nasty and just as proud and wicked and ambitious as others. Now, we know that ignorance is the case with many. There are many people who are raised under no religious teaching or very bad religious teaching. But that's certainly not the case with any of you here. Nobody here is going to go to hell because they're ignorant. If they are, it's because they're either sleeping in church or because they're ignoring everything that they're being taught, both in their homes and in the house of God. God have mercy on you if that's your attitude towards the things of God. It is not that you do not know what God requires, it is that you are disinterested or, again, God have mercy, rebellious against the things of God. Such people are like the rebels in Christ's parable who declared, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We're going to do things our way. We're not going to listen to the king that God has appointed. We're not going to submit ourselves to the authority of the one to whom God gave all authority in heaven and in earth." And so in spite of knowing the judgment of God, they persist in their unlawful deeds for the simple reason that they're more concerned with satisfying themselves and with remaining in the favor of their fellow men than they are with pleasing God. If it's more important to you to be cool, to have a good reputation among the people that you hang around with, than it is to walk in submission to the will of God, then you need to realize that you're not saved, you're on the road to hell, and that you need the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the problem with these Jews to whom Christ spoke. These are very religious people. They could not plead ignorance. They were experts in the Scripture. They knew what all the prophecies were. They could see Jesus fulfilling the prophecies. They could see Him healing the lame and the blind and the lepers and raising the dead. And they knew what God required of them. They knew what the law was. Big problem was they had encrusted the law with so many of their traditions that in many places their traditions were flatly contradictory to the law of God, as Christ exposed on more than one occasion. They knew that God had promised to send a prophet like unto Moses, and that he had warned in that passage in Deuteronomy 18 that anybody who did not hear that prophet would be destroyed from among the people. And now here is Jesus Christ preaching among them, performing miracles and signs which afforded the strongest evidence that this is the person for whom we have been waiting. He was born in Bethlehem. He's of the line of David, so he's got the right criteria. He's doing miracles which we see are going to be done in the age of the Messiah. He's doing all of these things, so why are they not submitting to him? Because they're rebellious. They don't want to submit to him because they don't like what he's teaching. Because their hearts are still in love with their sin and their own pride, their own ambition. Instead of surrendering their prejudices and submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, they fought against Christ at every turn and rejected everything that he taught them. Paul said that they were going about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And you see that in the Gospels and the way Christ deals with people like some of the Pharisees and the rich young ruler. When we were speaking on Wednesday about the necessity of the Reformation and dealing with justification, the true doctrine biblically of justification as opposed to the Roman Catholic idea of what justification was, we saw that the Council of Trent mentioned a Christ telling somebody that if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And they take that as a dogmatic statement that you have to do your good works to help earn and protect your state of justification. But Christ, if you read the entire context, Christ is showing the man that you have not kept the law, that you've been rebellious against God's law. You're not loving your neighbor the way that God tells you to, and the same way with the rich young ruler. Now here, in our context in John chapter 7, they are excusing themselves with the pathetic argument that he doesn't have authority from one of our schools, so how dare he preach? And why should we listen to this Galilean? And therefore his teaching, no matter how compelling, no matter how powerful, no matter how logical, was not authoritative in their way of thinking. In other words, they estimated the approval of men above the approval of God. For what Christ had shown them was that he needed no license from men because the doctrine that he was teaching came from God. The doctrine that I am speaking, he said, we've already observed in verse 16, this isn't something that I've made up on my own. I'm not just some freelance guy who came up with his own personal philosophy that he wants people to believe, but I received it from God the Father, and I am proclaiming it from God as his agent, his perfectly faithful agent. And we see this over and over again, Christ emphasizing this very point that he is teaching nothing except what the Father gave him to teach. We have seen it all the way through our teaching in the Gospel of John. How many are there here today who remain lost and in their sins and abiding under the wrath of God for the simple reason that they refuse to do the will of God? If you are acquainted at all with the Scriptures, if you have listened at all to faithful ministers, you know what God requires of you. You know that the essence of the gospel is repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody in this room above the age of just a few years who ought to be ignorant of that. You know that he commands you to repent of your sins, to confess them and to forsake them, and to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ commands each and every one of us here today to take up our cross and follow him. But the sticking point is that that manner of serving God is very unappealing to the flesh. People like a Jesus who doesn't put any kind of obligations on them. They like to have the idea that Jesus died for their sins, but I don't have to be in submission to his lordship. And so some people have even invented a damnably heretical idea of, I guess you could call it, an anti-lordship salvation, that you can be saved and have Jesus for a Savior without submitting to him as your Lord. That is so far from anything that the Bible ever teaches that no Christian ought to have anything to do with it except to denounce it. If you do not deny yourself daily to take up your cross and follow Christ, you cannot be his disciple. That's not something I'm making up. That's what Christ is telling all of us. Everybody would like to be saved, so long as it costs them nothing. But the biblical doctrine is that serving Christ just might cost you everything, and you must be willing to lose everything in order to have Christ. When God demands that we leave our pride behind, that we be willing to lose the affections of our friends and our family, that's a great sticking point for many. They might have been Christians, they might have stayed in the church and tried to serve the Lord, except it would have caused disruption in their own household or between them and their parents or their brothers and sisters. And so they show that they've got idols set up in their heart. They stick with their family instead of going with Christ. When God demands that we subject ourselves to His authority in every area of life, the small as well as the great, that is a step too far for the carnal mind. I'll be religious. I'll go to church every now and then. I'll even give a little of my money to the offering, but I'm not going to let God have any say in this area of life. I'm not going to start spending my money differently. I'm not going to quit going to this place or quit watching those things or whatever the particular sticking point might be. People are willing to run the risk of hell rather than to give up those sins which have such a powerful hold upon them. Well, what is the will of God that you are required to do? Well, we've already mentioned repentance. You must repent of those sins which you are in love with. A question very much like this was posed to Christ in the previous chapter, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, we have John's record of the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. There was probably 15 or 20,000 altogether. The 5,000 were just the men that were there. Women and children, probably the number would have been at least 15,000, I would suppose. But they were so excited by what had happened that they were ready to crown Christ and make Him a king. But Christ would have none of that. He didn't come trying to become a king, and when that failed, then He had to set up another plan, as some false theologies have taught. Christ went away. He didn't want to become a king after their idea, and He departed to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. He walked on the water, went out to His disciples, and went away to the other side of the shore near Capernaum. But the people who had been fed were so excited to see Jesus again that they chased Him around the lake, and when they finally found Him, they inquired of Him in chapter 6 and verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" That's a good question. That's a question all of us ought to be asking. And we ought to be willing to receive Christ's answer, which these people showed that they would not do. They're expressing an interest in doing the will of God, and they want Jesus to give them some instruction on the matter. But the answer of Jesus came as a great surprise to them. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." One thing that they didn't want to hear. That was not the answer they were expecting, and they manifest their disbelief by proceeding to argue with Him. And the argument goes on pretty much to the end of the chapter. But Christ never yielded a point, but He continues to show them over and over through different similes and analogies and pictures that salvation lies simply in believing on Him unto everlasting life, trusting in His sacrifice, and resting in the refuge of His precious blood. That's what all that talk throughout the chapter of the bread of life and eating His flesh and drinking His blood is all about. It's all pictorial. It's an image of coming to Christ by faith. It's all set up, of course, in verse 35, where He said, "He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst." That's how you interpret the entire chapter, is in light of that statement. But they could not abide that. And so, by the time they got down to the end, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him because they couldn't stand it. They said a verse or two earlier, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus was saying things that didn't appeal to them, they just gave it all up and they all went away. We don't care if He can multiply bread and fish. We don't care if He can raise the dead and heal the blind and the lame and the leper. We're not going to put up with this kind of teaching. It is a strange thing, but I think it's absolutely true that if Jesus had ordered them to go gather up all of their shovels and pitchforks and assault the nearest Roman garrison, they would have been more than happy to do that. But when He tells them simply to believe upon Him unto everlasting life, they argue, they quarrel, they object, and then they go away. Had He told them they could be saved by doing some great work, if you'll tithe 50% of everything you own, or maybe 75%, they probably would have done that too. Something that they could take some credit for. No doubt they would have hearkened. Proud men always like a religion which leaves their dignity intact. Now, they'll talk about the grace of God. Again, for those of you who were here on Wednesday, you heard us reading lengthy sections from the Council of Trent. And after explaining all of these things about how you have to be good enough and you have to stay good enough to keep yourself justified, well, then they try to explain how it's still all of grace because God helps you justify yourself. Well, that still leaves you plenty of room for boasting because it still involves a whole lot of your working and willing and doing and running. But Christ is pointing the Jews to a gospel that demands that they cast aside all of their self-righteousness and rely upon God's grace alone as manifested in the cross. To fight or to work would have been acceptable. To believe was too much for their proud hearts. They knew the will of God, for they heard it from the lips of Christ Himself. But they could not do it because it ran counter to their sinful inclinations. Well, people today are no better than the Jews were in Christ's day. We haven't improved on them. We can read the Gospels and look down our noses on them, but our hearts are just as corrupt, just as works-oriented, just as rebellious as theirs were by nature. Religious man still wants to have a work to do, and the different denominations pose different works. Some of them pose a whole lot of works that you need to do, and some of them don't give you very much at all. All you need to do is walk the aisle and say the sinner's prayer, and then you don't have to worry about anything for the rest of your life because you're saved forever. If you go into Rome, they'll give you a whole lot more to do than that. But it's still based upon this idea that there's something that I've got to do that's going to make me right with God. Certain acts that I can perform, that I can take a measure of credit for, and thus keep some vestige of my pride intact. But to be told that all pride must be cast away, that you can never be good enough for God, that you've fallen short of God's glory, and that if you ever even believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you were wise enough or smart enough or made a good enough decision to do that, but it was because God gave you the grace to believe. That is something that enrages the natural man. That's why most people talk about their salvation. They always start with something that they did. Instead of saying, well, the Lord had mercy upon me and did this work in my life, they said, well, they'll say something like, well, I made my decision or I entered the church or did this or that at such and such a time. A true believer ought to always start with what the Lord did in his life. The Lord saved me at such and such a time and in such and such a way. The will of God is not for you to make up for your bad deeds with many good deeds, but simply to believe on the one that God sent to be the Savior of sinners. Our text on Wednesday evening was from Romans 4 and verse 5, when it says, Him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The only qualification you need to have to come to Christ is to be a sinner. If you recognize that you're a sinner, we have good news for you. Christ is a Savior for people who recognize they are sinners and desire more than anything in the world to be delivered from the power and the penalty of that sin. On the other hand, there are people who wish to be religious without sacrificing their tastes, their habits, their prejudices, their friendships, or their conveniences for the cause of Christ. And there's plenty of that kind of religion out there. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and faithful get into Vanity Fair, it's not just worldly pleasures. If you read Bunyan's description of Vanity Fair, there's a whole lot of religion in Vanity Fair. The problem is that they hate the true religion and they persecute the true religion. And the reason they didn't like Christian and Faithful is because they denounced the false religion that was happily welcomed there in Vanity Fair. People would, so they say, come to Christ if it did not cost so much. But the Lord Jesus warns us beforehand to count the costs. Don't be like a king who has an army of 10,000 and doesn't even stop to think whether it's wise for him to go out and meet the army of the opponent who has 20,000. Sit down and count the cost and try to figure out whether you can really do this thing or whether you really want to even get involved in this thing. This was a great stumbling block for many of the Jews. In chapter 12, John tells us that many of the Jews were actually persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet they did not confess him before men. What was the reason? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were afraid to confess Christ. If I go and believe on Jesus and openly avow him to be the Messiah, if I go and get baptized, my family might denounce me and disown me. I might be persecuted. If I stop doing these things, if I stop hanging out with my friends, or if I go to them and start telling them about Jesus, instead of going out and drinking and partying with them, they're not going to want anything to do with me. Heaven forbid, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to say I'm crazy. They're going to say I'm a weakling. They're going to say I've taken up a woman's religion or something like that. All kinds of excuses, all kinds of things that people are afraid of the opinions of their fellow men. And so they will not go after Christ because they would rather have the praise of men than the praise of God. Until you are willing to abandon everything that you hold dear for Christ when He requires it of you, you're not yet ready to be His disciple. Christ used the strongest language possible. He said that we must be willing to hate father and mother and sister and brother and wife and children for His sake. Not that we should cherish feelings of vindictiveness and rage against them, but that we should, in comparison to our love and devotion to Him, it should be as if we hate them. And that actually comes right out of the teaching of the law. In the teaching of the law, if your own wife or your best friend was trying to get you to go worship an idol and depart from the true and living God, you were to denounce them before the court and they were to be put to death. Christ is saying the same thing, except He's putting the focus upon Himself. He's saying you must be willing to lose the affection of the ones dearest to you in the whole world in order to serve Me. My great desire in preaching is to cut away all excuses from underneath the feet of sinners and cause you to see that you must resign yourself to God's will if you would know whether the doctrine of Christ is true or no. You will not realize any of the power of God in your life until you abandon yourself and your pride and your ambition and your self-seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Many pretend that their great intellects will not permit them to embrace the simple gospel of a crucified and resurrected Savior. Well, the scientists and the philosophers and the advanced ethicists of the age, they don't believe on Jesus. And we are much too scientific these days to believe that, well, I can be saved by believing in some kind of old bloody religion that talks about blood sacrifice and things like that. Well, I can go in for religion if it tells me to be good to my neighbor and those kinds of things, but I don't want to hear anything about blood shedding and having to deny myself and those kind of things. That is a natural man's reasoning. When we say, well, I'll be religious if I can have it my way, all we're doing is setting up ourselves as an idol. People say that the doctrine cannot be of God because man has proven the Bible to be wrong. Well, just let a little bit of time pass, and what you'll find out is that it wasn't the Bible that was wrong, it's the people who are attacking the Bible that are wrong. It's happened so many times in history that we could probably spend all today and maybe a few more Sundays just going through the record of all of the places in the Bible that the archaeologists and the historians have said, well, this can't possibly be true. And then a few more years pass, oops, wait a minute, that's true. That guy really did exist. That king really did reign. We found an artifact here with his name, an inscription on it. Yeah, the Hittites really did exist. They really were a great people there in the Near East, just like the Bible said they were, even though everybody's been saying for years that there weren't any Hittites. People have been wrong in attacking the Bible so often, you would almost think that they would be embarrassed to do it after a while, but man's rebellion and unbelief has no limits. The reason men reject the Bible is not because of their intellectual persuasion, it's because they cannot abide the thought of doing the will of God. Do anything rather than have to submit myself to God and do His will, because I can't have nearly as much fun if I'm living the way the Bible tells me to live as I can have if man is the measure of all things. They are not interested enough in knowing whether the doctrine of Christ is of God or not to honestly inquire after it. You read the screeds of unbelievers, what you usually find is that they've never made any kind of honest inquiry into what Christianity really is. Almost everybody that ever attacks Christianity, when you listen to very much of what they have to say, they don't really even know what Orthodox Christianity is. They have a caricature of it in their minds that may be based on just a little bit of truth, but is based on a whole lot of misrepresentation. They are not interested in submitting themselves to the will of God. They prefer to attempt in their own vain way to drive away thoughts of death and judgment and eternity by pretending that modern learning and modern science has made man too wise to be concerned about these matters. Well, what I would say is that with all of the advancements of modern science and modern medicine, until and unless modern science and medicine finds a way to conquer death so that people are no longer dying, don't hold your breath on that one. Until they do, though, I would suggest you better be pretty concerned about death and judgment and eternity, because you're not going to get away without having to face it. You can ignore it all you want, but you cannot do away with it. The truth is that no amount of learning can dispel the great reality that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And if you're living in a way that ignores that great reality, you're living in a fool's paradise. You will not enter into the paradise of God. Let it always be remembered that human learning is always imperfect and inadequate. If history has proven anything, it is that what science thinks it knows today will be disproven and abandoned tomorrow. Evolution is always presented to us as this set of concrete, absolutely proven facts. They change what they believe about evolution every few years. Nobody in the world believes evolution the way that Charles Darwin first presented it. And they don't believe it the way that it was believed in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s, because they're always learning new things and having to come up with new ways to try to adapt their theories to the new knowledge that they gain. And what they think they know today, they're going to find out a whole lot of that is wrong as well, because man does not have as much knowledge as he likes to pride himself on having. Heaven and earth may pass away, and man's fads and fancies will fail, but God's word will be as true and as unchanged 1,000 years from now, if the world remains that long, as it was the day that Christ spoke it. And so I urge and exhort you, if you have any concern for your soul, if you're interested in what's going to happen to me after I die, and again, if you're not, you're an absolute fool. If you're genuinely interested in knowing whether this message of Christ is God's own truth or merely a religious fable, then I urge you to begin seeking the will of God. What would God have me to do? What is the work that God would have me to do? I've laid it out for you. First and foremost, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else that God would be having you to do will flow out of that. Find out from the Scripture what it is that God requires of you and give yourself to it with your whole heart. I feel no hesitation at all in assuring you that if you genuinely begin to inquire after and to seek to do the will of God, that you will soon discover that the doctrine of Christ is indeed from heaven itself, and that it is the only message designed to truly save for eternity the sons of men. It's the only one that answers man's sin need. All of these other religions have no atonement that deals with men's sins. They have their various ways, but it usually just comes down to God overlooking sin. But God is too just of a judge to overlook sin. We need a God who is both just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Christ promises that if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you have a concern for the state of your soul, then begin crying out to God to reveal his will to you and to reveal his Son in you. Be like do what the preacher encouraged the little scullery maid to do, to pray first of all to the Lord, to show me myself. And then when the Lord showed her herself and she was under dreadful conviction, almost to the point of death, he taught her to pray, Lord, show me thyself. And the Lord revealed himself to her in grace and converted her and raised her up into being a godly woman. If you will do his will, you will find that every word of God is true, and he is a buckler to those who walk uprightly. You will find that salvation is of the Lord, and that faith in Christ is the one certain route of entry into the kingdom of God. And so I urge you with all my heart to put aside your own desires and to yield yourself to a new master. Don't make yourself the measure of all things. Don't make your personal pleasure and enjoyment the focus and center of your life. But recognize and confess the one who has created you that he has the right to command you to act like I can live my life the way that I please when your Creator has given you orders as to how to live your life. Again, I've used the word fool a lot, but it's a very foolish thing to think that the vessel has the right to rebel against the potter who made it. And so I urge you to ask the Lord to open your eyes to the truth and begin to seeking to obey him as he grants you life. And upon doing the will of God, you will find that Christ Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that through him you may come to the Father and inherit eternal life. Whoso is wise, he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he will know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. The transgressors shall fall therein. Don't fall even out of the ways of the Lord in which you've been taught and instructed from your very youth. Seek the Lord while the day of salvation is at hand. Look to Him. Look to His will and do it. Believe on Him. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ for life everlasting.